Our theme this year was Expedition 2009. We talked about the Israelites and their journey from Egypt into the promised land, to go from where they were slaves, had been slaves, through the desert, and then ultimately into the promised land. And we wanted to have the campers understand an authentic wilderness experience. And so, campers, you want to tell them about Tuesday? Plain tortilla shell is not a good substitute. Yeah, but no bacon and eggs and cereal for breakfast on Tuesday. No hamburgers or pizza. Got that flat tortilla shell. And then while we're doing this, the memory verse was, do all things without complaining or arguing. Philippians 2:14. But as I said, I thought the kids actually did pretty well. It was the staff that had the hard time. When we found out that there was no coffee in the coffee pot on Tuesday morning, there was almost a riot erupting at that point, because you don't want to have a bunch of people at camp suffering caffeine withdrawal at the same time. Yeah, but it was a tough one. That's right. All the old fogies didn't make it to the promised land, did they? Because they didn't have their caffeine. But the hardest part of the week for me was when I had to go back on Wednesday and confess to the other staff members that when I took the van down to gas it up on Tuesday, I got a cup of coffee at the gas station. So I had to confess for my sins. But I was really actually very pleased with how the campers did it. They didn't do too much arguing. They did a good job. But you know, a lot of times what happens, all it takes a lot of times is you get two or three or four out of a group that kind of get a bad attitude and start fussing and complaining, and it kind of spreads. And at the beginning of the week, we said, you know, wash your hands, because we don't want a swine flu epidemic, right? You know, swine flu could be contagious. Well, complaining could be contagious too. And fortunately, we resisted that disease on Tuesday. But as we read through and as we studied the story, and particularly the story in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, I began to wonder, why does God mind so much when his people complain? Why is it really such a big deal in the big grand scheme of things, and of all the bad things that a person can do? Is complaining really that big of an issue? Isn't it kind of a natural part of what it means to be human, to grumble and complain and fuss? Well, it may be common, it may be normal, it may be ordinary, but that doesn't necessarily mean that in God's eyes it's okay. And as I thought about that, and as I prayed about it and wondered about it, I wondered if the reason that God has such a difficult time with it is because to God it demonstrates a big lack of trust and appreciation for what God has done, what God is doing, and what God has promised that he will do. Now, I want to just get you caught up today, because I want you to experience a little bit of our wilderness journey today. No, don't feel bad. I'm not going to give you manna to eat, so don't worry about that, okay? But I want to kind of make sure we're all together in terms of understanding God's people, Israel, and what they went through. We know that they were all descendants of God's friend, Abraham. The Bible says Abraham was God's friend. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Wouldn't you like that to be written on your tombstone when you're dead? That this person, here lies God's friend. This person was a friend of God. I would love to be known as a friend of God. And Abraham's God's friend, and God loved Abraham so much. If you go back and you look at the covenants in Genesis, God loved Abraham so much, God said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your children and your children's children. I'm going to bless your descendants. God loved Abraham so much, he promised that he would bless his descendants. And not only that, how would it be to have God love you so much that not only does he bless your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, but he blesses your friends, anybody that speaks well of you, anybody that treats you kindly, anybody who blesses you. God said, if somebody blesses you, Abraham, I'm going to bless them. So that was a wonderful thing to have that kind of a relationship with God. But then as the book of Genesis comes to a close, and we get into the book of Exodus, we find something strange. Abraham, the man that God said, I'm going to bless your children and your grandchildren, and those that who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That same Abraham, his children and his grandchildren, where do they end up? In Egypt. And what are they doing in Egypt? Yeah, they started out going there to get food because of the famine, and Joseph, their brother, was there and provided food for them. But eventually they ended up slaves because Joseph died. Another Pharaoh comes along, doesn't remember Joseph, starts wondering, what are we going to do with all these Israelites here? And ended up putting them to work as slaves. And they spent 430 years. You know how long 430 years is? That's a long time. I mean, we as a nation have only been here, what, about 200 and, what are we on our, 233rd birthday coming up this week? Well, that's almost twice as many years they spent as slaves in Egypt. God promised that he was going to give Abraham's descendants this land, and yet here they are for 430 years as slaves. And I began to wonder, why on earth would God do that? Is that how God treats his friends, people that he loves? I began to wonder, why do you suppose God would have let that happen? And I began to think, well, let's think if God didn't do it that way. See, when God allowed Abraham's descendants to go down into Egypt, anybody know how many there were that went down about the time of Joseph? It was not very many. It was a small group. There was about 70 actual family members and then servant, and it was a very small group. There were not a lot of them. Imagine what would have happened had those 70 people at that time been given the promised land. You've got 70 people given a land. Now, the land of promise that time was occupied by other people who were living. There were lots of people living in that land. It was very valuable. You know how valuable that land is? That land is so valuable that 4,000 years later, people are still fighting over it. See, this is the land of promise. This is the land that the Israelites, the Israelis and the Palestinians are still fighting over. Who has control of the land? And imagine if God had put those 70 people there and said, okay, this is your land, take care of it. How are 70 people going to take care of an entire nation where there are homes that are already built, where there are farms that have already been planted, where there are flocks that need to be maintained? 70 people couldn't possibly have done that. 70 people couldn't have possibly taken care of it. It would have been instantly overrun, and the nations around them would certainly have come in and attacked them, and there would have been not enough people to defend themselves. Abraham's 70 descendants could not possibly have taken care of that land. So the point is, they needed to grow larger and more numerous and more powerful as a people. Being slaves, and although it was a difficult life, and don't get me wrong, being slaves in Egypt those 430 years was very difficult for the nation. But think of what it did. It allowed them to grow in number from 70 people to 2 million. About 2 million. When they left, there were about 600,000 men of fighting age, men old enough to be able to serve in the military. And then on top of that, the women and the children and the aged. So there were now a major nation. It allowed them to grow strong and hardy. Don't you know it was going to be a long and difficult journey to go across the desert on foot, an entire nation of people? They had to be a strong nation. They had to be hardy people. Imagine how hardy they were being slaves and working out in the hot sun, building these great cities of Ramesses in Egypt for 7 days a week from sunup to sundown. They had to be a hardy people. They had to be a strong people. In a sense, as I think about it, their time in Egypt made them much better equipped to be able to go in and receive and take possession of God's gift of the land to them. It was kind of like their physical training camp. What do football players do before they go into the football season? They go out in the hot sun, and they work out, and they push themselves to the limit. That's their training camp. Well, in a sense, it was like their physical training camp as they grew as a nation. In the same way, you know what God did? God was training Moses, too. What did God do to train Moses? Sent him into the wilderness for 40 years. He said, God knew he was going to have to lead his people through the wilderness. And so he trained Moses by sending him into the wilderness for 40 years to lead the sheep. And that was his training camp. Then when the Israelites spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, it was like their spiritual training camp. They'd had their physical training camp as slaves, but their 40 years in the wilderness was God's time of training them spiritually to be his people when they went in and took possession of the land. But God had decided, now it's time. You're going to leave Egypt. He used the plagues to change Pharaoh's mind. They were going back to their home. And God did all these amazing things for him. He parted the waters and they passed through on dry land and drowned Pharaoh's army. He led them by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. He gave them manna to eat. We had such a good time this week because we kept talking about manna. And well, we want you to make up recipes for the different ways that you can fix manna, kind of like Keith Green did there. And so we actually had a contest to see who would come up with the best recipes of manna. I think somebody had banana bread. I think was one of them. I thought that was a pretty good one. And there was a four cheese lasagna on sourdough bread that actually sounded pretty good, made out of manna. But anyhow, God fed them, and one of the kids was out there in the audience. We kept talking about, well, we want you to make up these manna recipes. And one of the kids kept saying, "What is it?" He kept saying, "What is it?" And I kept saying, "Yes, exactly." And he kept saying, "What is it?" I said, "Yeah, that's right. What is it?" That's what manna means, by the way. The word manna means, "What is it?" So when the Israelites went out in the morning and they saw this stuff on the ground, they said, "What is it?" "It's manna. That's what it is." So I laughed when the kids were saying, "What is it?" "Yes, that is right. What is it?" "That's what you're going to eat." Well, he'd done all these things, fed 2 million people with "What is it?" Every day they would go out and gather up the "What is it?" And he fed them supernaturally. God did all this. But as we have seen, all it takes is a few complainers to spoil everything. And that's where we get to. Turn in your Bibles, Numbers chapter 11. We've set the stage. Now let's see what happens. In verse 4, it says, "The rabble," that's a way of saying those few folks that had bad attitudes, the ruffians, the rabble, the complainers, "the rabble with them began to crave," and that's a key word, crave. We're going to get back to that in a minute. They began to crave other food, and again, the Israelites started wailing and saying, "Oh, if only we had meat to eat." Can you give me your best wailing? Oh, I'm hungry. Oh, I hope the preacher has a short sermon today so we can get home in time for lunch. Oh, Lord. Not a chance, by the way. But anyway. "If only we had meat to eat. We remember." And then they start reminiscing. "Oh, remember those wonderful days down in Egypt when we had fish. All the fish we wanted. It didn't cost us anything. Fish at no cost. Also, oh, the cucumbers, the big ripe cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. Oh, but now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this what is it stuff on the ground." Now, I want to remind you, refresh your memory, that what had they been doing in Egypt for the last 430 years? They were slaves. And here they are. How soon they forget. Oh, remember the good old days back when we were in Egypt. Like, kind of like they were on vacation. Remember when we were on vacation? They were slaves. They worked from sunrise to sunset. It says, remember, we got to eat at no cost. You know why they didn't have to pay anything? Because they didn't have any money, because they were slaves. And here they are. Oh, how good we had it. Remember how wonderful it was down in Egypt? How short human beings' memory can be. They have been set free from being slaves. They are now free. They are now going home. Their father has provided them with all that they need in the desert. They're in the desert. You can't grow crops in the desert. There aren't any animals that you would want to eat in the desert. And yet God feeds 2 million of them every day in the desert. And what are they doing? They're complaining, about the lousy food. But he goes on and he describes it. The what is it? Verse 7, the manna was like coriander seed. It looked like resin. The people went around gathering it. They ground it into a handmill or crushed it into a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or they made it into cakes. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. And when the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. And Moses heard the people of every family wailing. It started out with the rabble. It started out with just a few of the complainers. But by this time, it was everybody. Wasn't a family there that didn't have somebody out there complaining at the entrance of the Lord. And the Lord got mad, it says. He became exceedingly angry. And Moses was troubled. He said, God, why have you brought me out here? Why have you brought all this trouble on me? What have I done to make you mad? What have I done to displease you? Why have you put the burden of all of them on me? Are these my children? I didn't conceive them. I'm not their mama. I didn't give them birth. Why do you tell me that I have to carry them in my arms like a nurse carries a little infant child? Where am I going to get meat for all these people? Lord, they keep wailing to me, give us meat, give us meat. I cannot carry all these people. The burden is too heavy. So what happens? The complaining is contagious. First, the few rabble start complaining. And then they're all complaining. And pretty soon, Moses is complaining to God. What have you done? Why have you put me here? What is going on, God? Help me. And so God hears the complaining. God hears Moses. Is God really getting any new information from this, by the way? Do you think God doesn't know that there's not a Walmart in sight there to go buy all this meat? Do you think that God is surprised at the fact that Moses doesn't have the resources to go out and buy meat for 2 million people? God knows this. Moses is not telling God anything he doesn't know. But here's what God says in verse 18. Tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. And the Lord heard you when you wailed. And if only we had meat to eat. And oh, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you're going to eat it, boy. You are not going to eat it for just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days. You're going to have a whole month and all you're going to have is meat until it's coming out of your nose. You are sick of the sight of it because you have rejected the Lord. This is the key issue. You've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wailed before him saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? God says, you want meat, you're going to get meat. I'll give you so much meat, you won't know what to do. It'll be coming out of you. You'll have it for breakfast, lunch, dinner, dessert, midnight snacks. And Moses said, there's 600,000 men here. You say, I'll give them meat for a whole month. Would they have enough? They wouldn't. There wouldn't be enough. If we took every lamb, every sheep, every ox, and killed them all, we wouldn't have enough meat to feed all these people. If we were to go out and fish the entire Mediterranean Sea, we couldn't get enough meat for these people. But Moses is doubting God's word. God answers. Verse 23, is the Lord's arm too short? In other words, Moses, do you think there's anything I can't do? With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I led you forth from the slavery in Egypt. Is there anything the Lord can't do? Let me ask you this. Is there anything the Lord can't do? No. There's nothing the Lord can't do, including feed meat to all these people. How does he do it? Verse 31 tells us. He says, a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea, and it brought them all down around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground. 3 feet above the ground. 3 foot high quail. God brought them. And it says, all that day and night and the next day, the people went out and they gathered quail, and no one gathered less than 10 omers, and they spread them out all around the camp. I did a little computation. I'm not going to take you through the whole math lesson like I did the kids, okay? You remember how many there were? Good job. Did you hear what he said? Over 8 billion. We calculated the area, the square footage, how many quail fit in a cubic foot, and we figured out that there were over 840 billion quail that God deposited on their camp. And that would have accumulated, once you field dressed them and got them down to the actual usable meat, it averaged out to over 1,000 pounds of quail meat per person per day. That's a lot of quail. God says, you want meat? You're complaining about meat. You want to go back to Egypt because you think they feed you so much better. I'll give you quail meat till you can't see straight. Verse 33. But while the meat was still between their teeth, they were just taking their first greedy bites of it. Before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people and struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. That word, Kibroth Hattaavah, means graves of craving. So in other words, this is what you're craving, it kills you. God also warned them that they despised him, even though he was among them. God pointed out that they whined about being set free from captivity to Egypt. They still craved something more. They still complained. Whatever God did for them wasn't enough. You know, it wasn't hard what God did. All God had to do was blow a little breeze in off the water, blow those birds in. I mean, that wasn't a big deal for God. There's nothing that God can't do. But he did it for a reason. He did it to teach his people that they needed to be grateful for what he had done for them. He had to teach them to appreciate what he was doing for them. He had to teach them to quit whining about what he wasn't doing for them or what they wanted him to do. And that got me to thinking, why does God allow us to go through difficult times when he has the power to fix them? I mean, God can do anything, right? We used to sing a song. I was a little kid. God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but what? Fail. God can do anything. So why doesn't he? If God can do anything, why does he allow us to go through health problems? Why does he allow us to go through relational problems with other people? Why does God allow trouble in our life if he can do anything when it's in his power to fix it? Why do we have problems with our relationships? Why does God let trouble in our life? I think the answer is because God wants us to learn to trust him. He wants us to trust him in every situation, no matter how difficult, no matter how hopeless it might seem. And that incident in the desert taught Israel and many generations to follow. In fact, thousands of years later, it's still teaching us that we need to trust God, to believe God can do anything. We need to learn to trust God. We need to learn to quit complaining. Philippians 2:14, do everything without complaining or arguing. God was among his people there in the desert. God is among us too in his Son Jesus Christ. God used Jesus' life to teach his generation, and he used it to teach us through the Bible about the importance of not complaining and trusting him. It's interesting when you look at Jesus. How long did Jesus spend in the wilderness? 40 days. He was hungry during that time too, wasn't he? Remember, he was tempted. What was he tempted to do? Turn those stones into bread. Don't you imagine? Wouldn't you like to turn that piece of manna or flat bread into a pizza the other day? Nice cheesy pizza. Sausage. Maybe a taco. You'd have liked to have a little meat. A little meat and a little sauce to throw in there. Cheese and a little sour cream. Okay, I'm getting hungry. Jesus was tempted. He had the power. He had the ability to do it. He could have done it, but he didn't. He chose to learn the deeper lesson. And what was the lesson? Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus didn't complain, and he also didn't use his powers from God selfishly, and that made Jesus stronger, so that when he was really being tested in the garden at his trial, when he went to the cross, he was able to keep on trusting God. Jesus had the power. Could Jesus feed others? Absolutely. John 6, he went out and he fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. See, he didn't choose to turn the stones into bread to feed himself, but he fed others. But Jesus taught a very powerful spiritual lesson. In fact, in John 6, he says this. He says, Moses gave them bread, but the true bread is me that God has given you, and you must partake of me. Jesus used this as an illustration to say you need to have faith in me as your Savior, as your Messiah. We need to trust that our Savior, just as our Savior was raised up in the last day, that when Christ comes, we too will be raised up in the last day. Just like only God was able to save Israel from captivity in Egypt, through Moses and the miracles, God alone can save us from captivity to sin through Jesus and His death on the cross. Now, we still long for our Egypt, though, don't we? We still have our own cravings, the things. Oh, we say, God, that's not good enough. I want this. I need You to do this. This is what I want. We still do that. We still gripe and we still complain and we still give in to our own selfish desires. Jesus is alive. I want you to say amen to that. Jesus is alive and He gives eternal life to those who follow Him. He has to come to us. He is among us. He is forgiving our sins. He is cleansing us from the all of our unrighteousness. He is our King of kings. He is our Lord of lords. He rules. He reigns. What more do you want? The choice is clear. We need to follow Jesus, the bread of life, and live or gag to death on the quail of our own complaints. I don't know about you. That's too many quail for me. Amen. I invite you today to learn the lesson of Israel. Quit complaining and start trusting in God in all things. If there's a struggle in your life, you can pray to God about it, but don't complain and don't stop trusting God and don't turn away from Him and don't try to go back to whatever it was that you were a slave to before. God is preparing you to be strong. He's preparing you for the next challenge that comes your way. Remember, God can do anything. God could choose to spare us of our trials. God could make life smooth sailing. God could make all of our rough places smooth. But God is preparing us just like He prepared Israel for the difficult challenges that faced them. If they hadn't had that experience as slaves, they wouldn't have been prepared to go through the wilderness experience. Your faith muscles need to be tested. See, that's what James meant in James 1, verses 2 and 3, when he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops what? Perseverance. It makes you stronger. Consider it pure joy, trials of many kinds." Matthew 24, verse 21 is a verse that I think our generation needs to wake up and pay attention to. Because Jesus promised this 2,000 years ago. He said, "There will be a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." I love the song that Lee sang. Love that song. "Wars and strife on every hand. Darkness fills our land. Some people doubt that the Lord will come again." See, that song is describing the end of the age, the great tribulation that is about to come upon the earth. See, are we going to be ready for that? Are we going to be prepared for that? What is going to make it possible for us to prepare for that? If we are not a strong church, if we are not a strong generation of disciples, then are we going to be any match for the trouble that is to come upon the earth? Very likely in our very near future. Every time I turn on the news, I see other examples of pointing to the fulfillment of prophecy. These things are happening. These things are unfolding right in front of our very eyes. Amen? So we need to wake up as a church and as a group of Christians and recognize that God is trying to make us stronger, just as He made Israel stronger to face the challenges that came before them. God is preparing us now. When we go through trials, we have to keep trusting God. We have to pull together. We can argue, we can scatter, but that's not going to make us stronger. We need to come together. What will you do in the midst of trials? What will our church do in the midst of trials? Will we trust God? Will we work together? Or will we complain or argue or run away? I believe these are our days of testing as God is preparing us for the time that is to come very soon. I pray that we will pass the test. So when these times of trial come, we will be a strong church, united church, ready to go forward into God's promised land.